Let's turn, if you would, in the back of your hymnal to page 947. And just to comment briefly as you're doing that, I am having a wonderful time. I hope the congregation is, but I am preaching through the Westminster Larger Catechism using the questions. And tonight we're going to focus on question 74. I thought it might be a good complement to this morning's sermon on justification to talk about, to think about what is adoption. So I'm going to propose this and then lead us together in the answer. Question 74, what is adoption? Answer, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Amen. Our sermon text this evening is from Galatians 3. There are a few places that you could look at, especially to think about our topic of adoption, as we looked and saw in question 74. I think this is an especially helpful one. I'm going to reopen that because I will be referring to question 74 throughout this, so I'll keep that open right here. But I'd like to read Galatians 3:23 through 4:7. Galatians 3:23. This is God's holy word. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you indeed for this word. How rich and real and imperishable it is. Be pleased to take it home to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in grace, that's now, and in glory, that's then, and we enjoy innumerable blessings and benefits due to that faith union. Now this morning, we marveled that though we're miserable sinners outside of Christ, In him, we are declared righteous. We are justified because of his merit and mediation. It becomes ours, his righteousness imputed to us, even as our sins imputed to him. Can anything be better than for hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners to be declared righteous? Yes. Our text says there is something greater. It's like the old Jinsu Knives commercial. Wait! There's more! There's more. Galatians 3:24 speaks of Christ coming as he did in redemptive history in order that we might be justified by faith. And verse 26 goes further. It goes further and says, notice how it's put here. 23 talks about faith being revealed. 24 talks about being justified by faith. And then 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So through faith, we're justified. But through faith, we become children of the living God. Think of it this way. It's as if the judge on the bench has said in justification, not guilty, but righteous. You're not guilty. Yes, you're very guilty. But because of Christ's righteousness, you're not guilty. But then he goes much further than that. He comes down from the bench and reveals himself not only as a judge who pronounces us not guilty, but as our Father, saying not just justified, and that's wonderful enough, but adopted. Now you might say, well, of course he would do that. Don't say of course he would do that. This is all a wonderful, wonderful mercy on his part. This isn't just automatic. This is all of grace, friends. He comes down and he embraces us and not only says not guilty, but he says my child. And it's all because of Jesus. We're sons in the Son. Our true faithful elder brother, who as Hebrews 2:11 says, is not ashamed to call us his brother. I preached on that once here. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother. Think of your sins and how ashamed you are of yourself. Think of how ashamed you are of others. Even of him. Peter denied him, and you've denied him, and I've denied him. But he puts an arm around you and says, brother. Even though we're in the flesh all scoundrels, he justifies us and he adopts us. There's no higher benefit or privilege of our union with Christ than this. If you look at Ephesians 1:5, it says we're predestined to adoption. Leading all the way to that. Predestined to adoption. Adam, you see, never achieved the full sonship that Christ did for us as the last Adam. As Ed Clowney used to say, we gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. The foundation for all of this is Christ in his work. You might say, look, fellow, you said that, you think that's the foundation of everything? I do. And so do you if you're a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. The Spirit applies to us all that is ours in Christ. So let's rejoice tonight as we see God adopts us as his own and look at these three things: the ground of adoption, the gifts accompanying adoption, and then lastly, the glory of adoption. The ground of adoption, the gifts that go along with adoption, and then lastly, the glory of the whole thing. Well, first of all, then, the ground of adoption, or the basis, or the foundation of adoption, just as with justification, just as we saw this morning, is not located in us. The ground of it is not located in us. It's not located in any faith that God foresees in us, or any good works that God foresees in us. You know, the Arminian likes to say, you know, God looked down the corridor of time and saw those who would believe. Well, nobody would believe apart from his grace. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. He chose us first. If he hadn't, we'd never come. So it's not based on our faith. It's not based on our good works. Or, now I don't really want to burst your bubble here, but it's not based on our winsome personalities. No, the ground of adoption is rooted solely in God himself. He elects according to his good pleasure. He justifies those whom he has elected according to his good pleasure. He adopts those. To support what I'm saying here about its being on the same basis as justification, note the opening phrase in question 74 that we read. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God for those that are justified. So it tells us adoption is an act of the free grace of God for those that are justified. It is those justified ones that all receive the graces and the gifts all the way to glory of the adopted. Justification rightly precedes adoption logically, right? God only embraces as sons and daughters those that he declares to be righteous. We saw that this morning. But it doesn't precede it chronologically. All the justified are at the same time adopted. So when you're justified, you're also at the same time adopted. But it's a distinct blessing. That's why we want to talk about it. So again, it's not like you're justified and then a lot later you're adopted. It's not a subsequent or a second blessing. We don't really believe in that sort of thing as Reformed. In other words, you come to Christ and you get these initial things, and then somewhere down the road, you have a real experience, and you get all, you know, you get more sanctified, or you get the speaking in tongues, and so we don't believe in that. No, you get it when you come to Christ. You grow in it, but it's there. It's there in its seed. Recall I said Ephesians 1:5 speaks of God as having predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Thus, this act of free grace, of fatherly love, was determined before the worlds began. In other words, he determined to justify and to adopt us before he made the world. I want you to catch this, because what that means is we're more important to him than this vast universe, than the cosmos. This is the opposite of what somebody like Carl Sagan, if you remember him of old, or here's a younger man, somebody a little more contemporary who does the same sort of thing, Neil deGrasse Tyson. So you've got people like Sagan or people like Tyson who say, there's this cosmos. Remember how you, the cosmos, the vast cosmos. And do you think if there were a God, they say this all the time, do you think if there were a God given this vast cosmos, he would care a fig about you? Well, he does care a fig about you. You were in the plans before he made this world. He's always had us at his heart, even if those in life have let you down, even as you've let others down. No matter how low you may feel, you're God's child if you trust Christ. Read Romans 8. Romans 8 is another great passage that really supports what we're talking about here. And it talks about the Spirit who works in you, so you cry out, Abba, Dad, Daddy, Father. Rooted in God, we say. So adoption is rooted in God himself, and it's thus played out in redemptive history. And this is what our Galatians passage especially highlights in chapter 4. 4, 1, and 2 has been variously interpreted, but I find Jim Scott's dissertation on adoption of some years back compelling. And he sees verses 1 and 2 of speaking of Israel in Egypt. God brought Israel as a child, Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt. They were slaves there, though as sons of Abraham, verse 29 in the previous chapter, they were the rightful possessors of the world. The sons of Abraham are the rightful possessors of the world, according to God. But for 430 years, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, we didn't read that, but there's a time marker there. And the marker that makes the most sense is that 430 years in which they were slaves under the taskmasters in Egypt. That's what's being referred to here. They were slaves under these taskmasters. And then the great Old Testament picture of salvation occurred. They were delivered from Egypt. What is the great Old Testament picture of redemption? It's the Exodus. And God brought them out of there and made them a land. And especially, He made Israel a nation at Sinai. We talked about that this morning a little bit. At Mount Sinai, they're constituted as a nation. And as Paul said in Romans 9:5, to them the adoption, Paul uses that word, he says the adoption pertained. To whom? Israel. In fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Abraham is key in the passage. Because Abraham is who the Jews of old came from. But who all who are of the faithful now spiritually come from. We're sons of Abraham. God can raise up from these stones, Jesus said. Sons of Abraham, and that's the Gentiles. That's you and me. So, even as with Adam, the ectype, Israel, the type, did not live out full sonship. I already told you, Adam didn't live out full sonship. He blew it. But then so did Israel. Israel's given this opportunity to, and God says, walk with me and I'll be your God. But you know what happened there? And they get taken into captivity. That's what the Babylonian captivity is. It sort of mirrors the exile from the garden, right? Obey, and they didn't. They're sort of Adam writ large in the nation. Not obeying once again. All pointing to the need for the archetype, Christ, who would come, Romans 1, 3-4 says, from David according to the flesh, but who is declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. So one who is of David comes as last Adam, as second man, to undo what Adam did, to do what he didn't do. Verse 3 of chapter 4 puts all of us, you might say, in that picture of the Egyptian bondage, or later legal bondage, or Babylonian bondage. All awaiting that fullness of time when the reverse of the curse of Babel, of Egypt, of Babylon would occur when God would send forth His Son. You see how it just goes right into that. He says in verse 3, even so when we were children, sort of paralleling us to the Israelites, we were under bondage, but we've come of age. The children of God in a general way have come of age. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Adam was a son in a sense, Israel was a son in a sense, but you don't have the receiving of the adoption, you might say, until Christ fully comes and does what He does. Note how all this works. Note how all of this works. God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, to redeem, to buy back from the slave market of sin, all His own who were under the law, so that we might be justified, yes, but so that we might receive the ultimate blessing, adoption as sons. And as I've talked about this just in these last few minutes, I've reflected not only Jim Scott's work, that's not really available. It's a dissertation. It's very technical. But if you're interested in more about this, something that comes from a dissertation but is published in a more popular forum, and I think you would enjoy it, is Dave Garner's book. Dave Garner is a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, and he has a great PNR book, 2016, called Sons in the Sun. Sons in the Sun. And he really develops and unfolds this doctrine of adoption. And I'm grateful and reliant on him for some of these thoughts. Well, this brings us to our second point. The ground of all this, we say, is God's good pleasure in his Son and in us as his elect who become his adopted sons, upon whom he lavishes many gifts since we're his children. We've been thinking about the grounds, and now we're talking about the gifts that accompany adoption. You give and you want to give, don't you, good gifts to your kids? It's not really surprising that then as his adopted sons and daughters, he gives gifts to us. We give gifts to our children. And, you know, you say, think about it. Is it because they always deserve it? I mean, sometimes you're really, you know, your kid, like, come here. But it's Christmas and you're going to give them a gift anyway. I mean, right? We give, and Jesus says that. You know how to give gifts to your children. And it's not that they always are just deserving it. I always felt that I did to my father, and now I can see sort of as I'm grown up, and I can see why, I can see how he felt sometimes. You know, well, hey, Dad, give me this. I'm owed it, you know. And you feel like, oh, come here, kid. God gives us gifts. Note here that we're received into the number of his children, and we have his name put on us. That's what the catechism question says. We're received into the number of his children, and we have his name put on us. You might say, didn't regeneration do that? Don't people say we're born again into the family of God? Maybe you've said that. Well, regeneration, says Lethem, brought us into the kingdom. Adoption brought us into the family. Regeneration brings us into the kingdom. Adoption brings us into the family. And that then means no matter your birth family or circumstances. Now think about that. Maybe you came from the wrong side of the tracks. We were talking about the wrong side of the woods here. No matter where you came from, no matter what marked all of that, you're a child of God. No matter what other identities may have bedeviled you throughout your life. Some called you an alcoholic or drunk, fat, ugly, gay, any number of things people could have, be, struggle with. But if you're God's child, you have his name, and this is your truest and profoundest identity. We're very confused about the question of identity these days. In fact, we speak of identity politics, and we all know what I'm talking about. And people are very confused about their identity. You may have heard of the school in Virginia that not only said all the students, high school, all the students may decide what their gender is. Not only did they say that, but they said they may do it on a continual rotating basis. So today I'm this, but tomorrow I'm this, and the next day, I mean, and us older people read this and say, I don't even know what this is talking about. What? I mean, this is, what do you say? Well, what we say is, there's always been a certain crisis around identity. Let me ask you, because I could say, what is your identity? And I mentioned some things that people might struggle with, you know, alcohol, drugs, the way they look. But what if it's, I'm a father, a mother? These are all right identities. I'm a boss, I'm an employee. But they're not your truest and most profound identity. That's child of God. If somebody says, who are you really? Child of God. That's your answer. I'm a child of the King. Now, we can't, that's in the Trinity hymnal. I was sort of hoping we could sing that. Actually, the title, that wasn't the title of the sermon. Chip put it over there. It was a little confusion. I was wanting to sing it out of the Trinity hymnal, but I know you don't have the Trinity. We have both in our church still, the Trinity and the Trinity Psalter. But you might know that song. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the beautiful song. But that's your truest identity. Child of the King. Whatever else you do. And that's a real challenge, because a lot of times people don't get that, and it gets them in a lot of trouble. Even people in my profession. Because there are a lot of guys who are ministers, and there's nothing more fundamental to them than being a minister. Well, that's when people say to me, is that the most fundamental thing? I say, no. Are you amazed? I had people say, are you amazed that you're called to be a minister? Absolutely. But I'm most amazed that I'm called to be a child of God. Forget the minister. I mean, that's like icing on the cake and then some. But just that I'm a child of God, that's the fundamental thing. That's the fundamental thing. And you can't lose that. Or you shouldn't lose that. What a gift. What a gift. One more little thing here that's encouraging. Not one more little thing and we're done. There's a couple more things, but in this little section. We touched on this when we sang Psalm 103, and I wanted to sing that through that third stanza especially. Because you'll notice there in Psalm 103, God is said to be like a father. Have you ever thought about that? Where in the Old Testament does it say specifically he's your father? But even more, there's some places where it says it a little, arguably stronger, but it usually says something like a father. And there's nowhere that you're told to call him father. You say, oh, that can't be right. It is right, trust me. But you can go look. When are you told to call him Father? When the true Son comes, Jesus reveals the Father. So it was a very revolutionary thing, really, when he stood there and he said, and the disciples are listening, pray in this manner. And you know, we sleep through these things. Pray in this manner, right? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, we know all this stuff. But that was like something unbelievable. Because he's Jesus' Father in a particular way, eternally so, in the blessed, holy, undivided unity of the Trinity. But then Jesus invites us into that. And he says, pray this way, our Father. Wow. This is one of the gifts of adoption. You get to say, our Father. So Galatians 4, 6, and 7 says, because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba. That's the Aramaic, the familiar Aramaic. Father, Dad. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So if somebody says, who are you really? You can say, I'm a son, no longer a slave. Well, is that what you were? Every one of us were slaves. Jesus spoke to people who thought they were somebody come, the Pharisees, and he said, you're of your father, the devil. That's your father. You're of your father, the devil, and you do his will. Well, I thought God was everybody's father. Well, he's the creator of all. There is a certain sense in which you could say he's the father of all creation. But generally, the Bible reserves the word father for those who are his adopted sons and daughters. Not just in a general way, like the Unitarians, right? Who speak of the Father, you know, the Unitarian Creed, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the neighborhood of Boston. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. What a gift. We can call him Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. This brings into view the whole Trinity, as does Westminster 74. It says, what it does is it goes on. It talks about the Spirit. It talks about the Father. The Spirit of his Son given to them, to you, so that we are under his fatherly care and dispensation. We're under the fatherly care of God. So when you're out there, the devil and the flesh and the world are coming at you. Or, okay, this is Western Michigan. Maybe even when you're out there coming up soon on the road, slipping and sliding. God is with you. He gives his angels charge over you. Do you ever think about, I mean, sometimes we're aware of God's particular providential care, but it's there all the time. And it's there. I believe there are many times any one of us in this room could have been killed in car accidents that we may not actually even have been quite aware of. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just one example. Wow. He's looking out for us. Not just angels watching over you, but that's true, but God himself, our Father. Galatians 3:27 says, no, we have put on Christ. We've put off the old man. We've put on Christ as his sons and daughters. That transcends the boundaries. Again, we've talked about this in terms of your identity. Look there at the end of 3. What does it say? As many of you were baptized into Christ, verse 27, you put on him. Here's your identity. There's neither Jew nor Greek, which is to say our chief identity is not ethnic or religious. Now, these are parts of our identity, but we're living in a world where a lot of people think their chief identity is ethnic. And of course, if you're outside of Christ, you know, I mean, what are you going to think? Now, we understand everybody's made in the image of God. And even there, because you're made in the image of God, your chief identity isn't ethnic or cultural. Those are secondary identities. Because we're all humans. And we have more in common as humans than we do. Now, the devil wants us all fighting with each other. The devil loves war and warfare and everybody at each other. So it's not ethnic or religious. There's not Jew or Greek. It's not cultural or economic, not slave or free. It's not even sexual. There's not male nor female. Again, it's not that there aren't Jews and Greeks. It's not that they're not slaves or free. It's not that they're not men and women. But that's not the most profound identity of a Christian. It's child of God. We're one in Christ. One in Christ. I mean, you say, what's the solution to all of this societal unrest, to warfare, to the whole bit? It's this. One in Christ. As long as people will not have this man to rule over them, as long as they remain outside of him, well, finally, here's our last main point. Glory. We've talked about the ground of adoption. We've talked about the gifts, all of these wonderful things, these blessings and benefits that are ours because God is our Father and Jesus is our true elder brother. If you're wanting that language of true elder brother, yes, I'm contrasting that in terms of the parable of the prodigal son. The true elder brother not only does not stand in critical judgment over against the returned prodigal, he goes to the far country and brings him back to the father's house. That's the implicit thing going on there. I mean, all this wonderful stuff. This adoption will take us all the way to glory. Paul and the Bible's use of adoption is far beyond the Greek and Latin conceptions. You often hear when people talk about adoption, well, you need to understand the Greek and Latin background of this, and you do, but more to play against it. Let me say this. If you study especially adoption in Roman culture and law, adoption was largely to benefit the one adopting, particularly in their old age and after their death. So all you need to do is study it. And adoption, well, for example, Julius Caesar did not have any direct heirs. He was assassinated in 44 BC, but he named a nephew, Octavian, as his heir, as he adopted his nephew Octavian, because he didn't have direct heirs. Why would he adopt this grown man? This was a very common thing. He meant you will become and you will get. Now they go into a triumvirate and ultimately there's a battle. And in 31, at the Battle of Actium, Octavian prevails over Mark Antony and others, right? He prevails and he becomes Augustus Caesar, as he's declared, in 27 BC. The point is, though, adoption in the Roman world was for purposes of blessing me as the one who adopts. I get to get my affairs in order. I get to get the heirs I want to. Maybe I don't like my kid. I don't want him to become the Caesar. So I adopt this one. Well, biblical adoption is to benefit the adoptee, because nothing can be added to God. You get that? God doesn't need to adopt, because when he's dead, well, he's not going to die. Well, he needs something added to his glory. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. So biblical adoption is all about us. It benefits us. If anything, the whole emphasis of adoption being for the welfare of the blessing of the child has been influenced by the Christian faith. The Christian faith actually, sometimes you hear people, well, Roman adoption, that's what shaped their understanding. No, not really. Roman adoption existed, and the Christians took and totally reformed the whole notion of adoption. We receive so much, what a gift, in divine adoption, that I would say this: it has transformed the emphasis even in secular and profane adoptions. I mean, even people outside of the faith who adopt, the emphasis today is on the kid, not the one adopting. So the Christian faith has transformed that for everybody. You're welcome. As it's done, I mean, the Christian faith gets blamed for all sorts of things, and it's brought innumerable blessings into the world, truth be told. But truth be told isn't a very popular thing these days. So, apparent what adoption is all about, as you know, and maybe you've adopted, maybe some listening to me have adopted, it's about a parent bestowing innumerable blessings and gifts on their children that they're pleased to call their own, making them heirs of all that pertains to being. And in my notes here, I have people's names from my congregation. So I don't know anybody here who might have adopted, be adopted, but what pertains to being, you fill in the blank of names of people who have adopted. It's a blessing to be unwanted, and then not a blessing to be unwanted, but to go from that to being adopted, to being favored, to being lavished, love lavished upon. They know clearly how much they're chosen and loved. So we know a love that never lets us go, that takes us all the way to heaven. And you can look at those last two qualities there in question 74. Question 74 says, having talked about that we have his name put on us, the spirit of his son given to us, the fatherly care and dispositions, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And if you look at places like this takes us all the way to glory. If you look at a number of places, you can see this. Adoption receives its full expression, we say, in glory, a truth that not only Paul understands, but that you find in Galatians, you find in Paul in Galatians and Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, but also you find in John. 1 John 3, just quickly. 1 John 3, 1 to 3, says, let me grab it here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. There it is. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. And 1 Peter 1:3-4. Says that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us to a living hope. He's begotten us, adopted us to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. And I think it comes, you might say, to a kind of climax of expression in 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4, Peter there is talking about the divine power that's been given to us, that all has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let me just say this about that verse. We tend quickly to say what this verse doesn't mean, and that it doesn't mean what the Eastern Church claims. The Eastern Church claims this verse above any other verse as its basis for what it calls theosis or deification. That's what they believe salvation involves, that we in some way are deified. We become a part, an essential part of God. And we say, no, the creator-creature distinction remains always forever. We never become God. But let me suggest to you, friends, that this is one of these verses that the Reformed are very good at saying quickly what it doesn't mean. And that means we don't take seriously what it means. We can do this. We can read something away, just like Arminians read verses away. We don't want to do that. We don't want. You say, strange, what's your point? Well, partaker of the divine nature has to mean something. We can't just go on and on and on and on and on and on and on about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? And I propose to you that we don't know fully what it means, that only glory will say so, will show us so, but it certainly, I think, means that our being adopted has such strong consequences and brings us so close to God that we've barely begun to imagine all the gifts and glory of what it means to be an adopted son or daughter of our great and gracious God. Only glory will reveal it. In the meantime, let us live in accordance with God's act and decree that we have, that we wear, we bear His name. But what does it say? We're made partakers of the divine nature. Again, I don't know exactly. I'm honest with you, and I'll tell you. I know it doesn't mean what our Eastern friends say, but it means something very powerful. It's a verse that needs to be thought about a lot more by Reformed people. And it's a verse that clearly points to the kind of thing we're talking about here. We're justified. We're adopted. We're so much sons and daughters of God that in some sense we become partakers, not so that we enter into the essence, but I think what it means is there's such a close union and communion with Father, Son, and Spirit. It's, as some have put it, we're taken up into the life of God. We enter into His life in a most remarkable way, and we commune with Him and each other. I commend that verse to you for your reflection. But certainly we know that because of adoption, we bear God's name, so that everything is for our good and His glory. Again, another way, I finish with this thought, this commendation. And again, my good friends who were brought up in the Reformed will love this, because it's expressed right in Heidelberg 1. And everybody knows that Heidelberg question 1 is one of the greatest things ever written. What is your only comfort in life and death? Look, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Surely this is expressing adoption. I'm not mine. I belong to Him. He's fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He's delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen. Father, thank You for this beautiful word and all the promises of it. Take it home to our hearts. As we reflect on the word today, may we rejoice that we are justified, declared righteous, though we're sinners. and adopted. Not because we merit it, but because we are sons in the Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.